of the Satisfied God podcast. Raven Bird once again with you. Today we're going to go back and focus in our Romans lessons, our Romans 9 lessons that we've been involved in. And we're going to start basically where we left off the last time. We'll cover some of what we left off in the previous class, or what we covered in the previous class, and then we'll just continue from there. Let's begin in verse 23. And that he may make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, I want to go to Ephesians when I read that, because that beautifully takes us to Ephesians, where he speaks of the predestination of those who are in Christ Jesus, how he predestinated us. To be holy and blameless before him in love. And to me, this is speaking of the same thing. And it's not pushing a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And we'll talk about that as we go. But we are all vessels, earthen vessels, as the scripture calls us, that are in need, desperate need, of the mercy and kindness of God to be extended unto us. The earthen vessel is called an earthen vessel because of the innate weakness that it has and that it possesses. So many preachers today that I hear want to shy away from the fact that we are that we are fragile, weak, earthen vessels. They want to exalt the vessel to a status that is higher than it deserves and that it has. They want to assure you of your divinity. They want to assure you of your spiritual status. Our spiritual status before Christ is dead, in sin, separate from God. That is the status of mankind, the souls of men outside of Christ. In Christ, receiving the salvation of the Lord in the person of his beloved Son, our status is that we are found in him, possessing nothing of our own. That we are blessed in the fact that he and he alone is made unto us righteousness, sanctification, redemption, which is under the heading, this is the wisdom of God that he has made Christ to be unto us. He has fulfilled his will in the distribution of that wisdom, the enacting of his wisdom and prudence toward us in the person of his beloved. And that's our status. We are his body. Not I, but Christ is indeed the true status of the believer. That before God, we are not known by our labors, by our works, by our good works or our bad works. We are known because we are known of God in the one he knows, in the one with whom his fellowship and relationship is forever fixed. What does that do? It leaves the earthen vessel with a ground of boasting that is certain and eternally sure, and that is, he is my life. There's certainty in that. There is not certainty when you are the prime candidate for divinity, when you are the one who is in charge of your spiritual ascent. When your face is the face of your Christianity, you have no certainty whatsoever. God has displayed His mercy toward these earthen vessels in salvation, because it is of Him and not of us. We'll continue on that, but He may make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He has afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. See, no distinction there. And He saith also in Hosea, which is O-C, is how it's said in the Greek, but it's Hosea, I will call them My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, You are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? Here's the thing that is difficult. Well, all of it is, but this is the point Paul is wanting to make. First, to the readers who are Gentile believers, and then he wants to assure them of this. Again, as he has in the whole ninth chapter, showing them that what was promised to the Jew first is now their possession, their inheritance, theirs completely, along with any Jew that would believe in Christ. And that in that Christ in whom they are believing, they have received all things that God has promised. So he says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, that means by the law, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Now, in these verses, we're seeing Paul address the complete, the culminating nature of the work and person of Jesus Christ. And he's also addressing how Christ is the dividing line of two opposing ages, or we can reach back into chapter 8 and say it is demonstrating Christ to be, and the salvation that He provides, as the determining factor of whether you are in the flesh or whether you're in the spirit. And let me just say at the beginning here that we are not reading or contemplating in these verses an ongoing prophecy that will one day be fulfilled. We are reading about how men by faith are experiencing and possessing the riches of His glory, the riches of the glory of His grace, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And He wants them to understand that this is all because or due to faith in Christ, not works, not law, not labor, but faith and God's mercy that has been bestowed. Now, let's go to the verses that led up to what we just read, okay? Just to kind of clarify some things and get us going. Romans chapter 9, we're going to start back at verse 19. Thou wilt say then to me, why yet doth he find fault? For his counsel, who hath resisted? Nay, but O man, who art thou? O man, who art thou that art answering again to God? Shall the thing that is formed say to him who did form it, why did you make me thus? Has not the potter authority over the clay, that out of the same lump he would make one vessel to honor and one to dishonor? And if God, willing to show the wrath and to make known his power, did endure in much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of kindness, that he before prepared for glory, whom also did call us, not only out of Jews, but out of the nations or the Gentiles. What he is showing here is that it is God's privilege, as the potter has privilege over the clay, to form it, to make it, to mold it in any way he wishes, to do with, let's say, the vessel, whatever he desires, until his full desire is reached. That's exactly what the argument of this portion of Romans is about. God has utilized men and ages, testimonial elements. He created an entire nation of people, gave them promises, prophecies, gave them all the things that pertained to his will and mind and purpose for a testimonial moment in time to speak concerning that which would please him and bring his will to fruition. Because that's his privilege. As the potter, he has right to form the clay however he wishes. We dealt with in the previous lesson about the first covenant, the first age, and all that pertained to it. Although, as that great potter who worked on his potter's wheel, he designed and formed that age and formed that covenant. It was flawed. But it was intentionally flawed. It was intentionally made weak. Why? So that he may create another vessel. The first was to demonstrate what the second would fulfill. It would to give testimony of what the other would be in actuality. So we're talking about two ages, two covenants, two nations, two creations. One is flawed and weak, and the other is the absolute pleasure of God, fully realized. And when we're seeing this in the light of those under the law, those in Christ, you see those in the light of that which was a testimony and that which is fulfillment, you have to ask, what is the weakness? What is the flaw that was in the first? There are a few verses that say it. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, it says it. Verse 3, this is right after Paul speaks of the law of life, the law of the spirit of life, liberating him from the law of sin and death, which the law that he depicts as a husband and wife, or a husband that is over a wife, and then he depicts his own personal experience as a man under the law and the torment and desperation that it brought about in his own life as a man who was incapable because of an internal enslavement to corruption. That internal enslavement to corruption made it impossible for him as a fleshly, weak, earthen vessel to actually bring about the fulfillment of what the law testified of. Why? Because the law is spiritual. The law had a spiritual goal in view. Men were never the goal, was never the object of which the law spoke. It was not a means for men to be righteous. That's how they took it. That's how they twisted it. They made it the testimony of righteous men instead of a testimony of one perfect man. So what the law, Romans 8:3, after that says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. When a perfect testimony of a perfect life is then applied to flesh, to an earthen weak vessel, the end cannot be reached that way. It's impossible. Because the end of the law is something beyond the vessel of flesh, the vessel of earth and clay. It is a spiritual end. It is a spiritual man. Not spiritual men, but a spiritual man. A man who is spirit, living in men. For what the law could not do in its weakness through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the righteousness of the law could be fulfilled in us. That's something more than be performed by us and be fulfilled by us. This speaks of an imputation of something that the weak vessel could not accomplish. Even if it perfectly applies a divine law to itself, flesh and blood cannot fulfill a spiritual law. Cannot bring about the conclusion, cannot reach the righteousness of which that law speaks, because that is beyond the vessel. It's outside of his reach and scope. That is why God desired to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. He had predetermined and predestined that to be his purpose, his will. That was his predetermination. But he could only do that in a vessel that pleased him fully. There's the work of the potter. He made it again another vessel, or an altogether other vessel that pleased him, that actually fulfilled his purpose in making a vessel. Romans 7 verse 19 says this about the law. This is the weakness of that first age, that first covenant. The law made nothing perfect. It brought nothing to completion. Why? That was not its intention. It was a schoolmaster to guide us unto its fulfillment. It was not a means to it. It was a means to come to the one who is the fulfillment of its testimony. It was not a means for perfect application producing perfection in men. That's not its purpose. It's to bring us to him, so that we would be found in him, having his righteousness as ours, having his life as our life, having his perfection imputed to us by a work of God's divine mercy. or we would be boastful only in such a gift rendered, given of God. Not because we deserved it. So the law made nothing complete and perfect, but the bringing in of the better hope, that better thing that the law spoke of, that the law gave them an expectation of something beyond itself, something that could actually bring about and fulfill the absolute divine perfection it testified of. The bringing in of the hope that was better did bring perfection, and that is how we draw nigh unto God. We come unto Him. He brought us unto Himself. As Romans 6 would say, that we are in Him, dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Why? Because He is dead unto sin and alive unto God. It's nothing of ours. It is all found in Him, possessing His person as our life and only ground of boasting. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the thing, not the thing itself, which is Christ Himself, but the law was a shadow of that good thing that was about to come. And that law could never, even with the sacrifices which were offered year by year continually, make the comers, the offerers of those offerings, perfect, complete. For then, if it could bring such completeness, those offerings would have ceased to be offered. Why? Because the worshipers, once purged, I want you to get that word, once and for all, purged, should have no more conscience of sin. The weakness of the law, when introduced to the weakness of an earthen vessel, is that that law could not penetrate beyond the surface of man's flesh. He could not penetrate beyond the superficiality of the earthenness of the vessel. Some men found it to be condemning. Some men found it as a means to glory in their flesh. Why? Because their flesh looked holy. They looked good. They shine like a light. They could walk around and have the eyes upon them and be deemed as in the sight of men to be righteous and perfect and holy and separate from the world. The sad part is that's how deep it goes with many Christians. It goes no deeper than that. They just want men to be able to look at them, hear their speech, observe their actions, and that those men would applaud their sanctification, their separateness, their divine growth, their spiritual growth. Give me an example, okay? I just don't go to the movies. I don't watch those type of shows. I don't even do this or do that anymore. I'm just beyond this. Okay. And? I mean, you know, there are heathen tribes in the world that don't watch the news and don't watch a lot of these shows either. You know why? Because they don't have the means to do it. That doesn't mean they're spiritual. You see how subtle it is? The boasting in ourselves, in our flesh. That it goes no further, no deeper than the efforts, the deeds, or the non-deeds of the vessel. We're talking about an internal condition that the law could not touch, an internal unseen condition that God alone observes. Because that's what righteousness is. That is why the eyes of the soul must finally be opened to see what God has done, what has actually transpired in the work of grace, in the work of salvation, because in that appearing of salvation in its perfect form, you will see a reality as it is, and it will not have you anywhere near it as a reference point. You involved or not involved in this or that doesn't matter. As Paul would say, you being circumcised or uncircumcised really doesn't matter at all. It's of no value here. Because nothing here is determined by you. Nothing here is measured by your superficial efforts. Nothing. In fact, I believe our self-righteousness that we so greatly find comfort in is deplorable. There will be no more conscience of sin, because they have been once and for all purged. Not outwardly, not just the, as Peter will talk about, not just the cleansing of the flesh, like water baptism, the cleansing of dirt and filth from the flesh, but it will actually be a good conscience toward God through the resurrection. And that means my conscience, my soul's awareness, my soul, let me divide it a little bit. My soul state and my soul's awareness of that state will be solely linked to him whom God has raised out from among the dead, that I will behold him as all things unto me. My soul will have its certainty in another man altogether. And I'll boast in that. Why? Because I'll understand that my soul's condition and that which God has bestowed to it is not a wage that God has paid for services rendered or labor performed. Salvation, righteousness, is not a wage paid because we have rendered acceptable service. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption is an imputation performed by God to parties that are weak and incompetent in themselves. So because of the weakness of that vessel, and the weakness of the law in connection with regard to that vessel, the potter made a second, because as Hebrew says, there was sought out for another, a second. And the second, as stated in Jeremiah, was another vessel that pleased the potter to make it. And we're seeing, you know, God arrange things so that he could make known the riches of glory on his vessels of mercy, the vessels that needed his mercy, that demanded his mercy to be extended to them. And that's all, not just Jew, that's Jew and Gentile alike. Those under the condemnation of the law were all in need of mercy. And we read in Hebrews 3, God confined all men under the constraining power of the law and the condemnation of the law until faith came. And that's Galatians 3. Why? So that he could have mercy. But first, they had to see their need of it. They had to be captured and in captivity to their own emptiness, to their own vanity. And again, we've talked about this several times. Vanity is not emptiness as to effort. It means emptiness as to result. The effort was there. The result was missing. Every time I try to do, evil is present. There's the emptiness of result. The good that I would do, I doeth not. There's the emptiness as to result. Our flesh and spirit are at enmity all the time with one another. Always at enmity, always at war, always in conflict. Why? Because this is the design of God, so that you cannot do what you desire to do. What do you desire to do? You desire to reach the goal of righteous before God. And if you implement your flesh to bring about that result, there is emptiness. Because that result, by the weakness of the earthen vessel, is an impossibility. It has to be an imputation. It has to be by mercy. It has to be a deliverance, or let's say it this way, an act of rescue on the part of God by which he delivers men from their own vanity. So in this work, we're reading of a salvation given and a destruction upon those that will not receive this mercy. Remember, we read this before in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. They will not be considered as part of the house of Israel, part of God's people. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, and many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. See, the promise was that those who would not hear, who would not come to the voice of this prophet, would be destroyed from among the people. And see, that is the destruction that comes upon the vessels of destruction, those upon whom the wrath of God rests. Jesus says it, the wrath of God is already upon those who do not believe upon him. They will not hear him. They will not come to him. He came to his own. They received him not. But those who received him, he gave them power to become sons of God. That's the mercy extended. That's the bringing them into the household, in the Father's house, where they are no longer slaves, but sons, because they are found in the Son himself. See, the only thing that distinguishes between mercy and destruction is him. The receiving of him. That is very simple. God sent him. Those who receive him receive the mercy of God. Because there was God's foreknowledge, foreordained purpose. That was his predestination. That in this one, all who would be found of him would be found. They could not be known of him, related to by him, have fellowship with him until they came into the fellowship of the Son. That is the fellowship with God that belongs to the Son. Otherwise, they are destroyed. You can say in outer darkness. The wrath of God is upon them. Excuse me. Luke 17, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came, and destroyed them all. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus it shall be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And Jesus is there right now, the Son of Man being revealed. He's speaking of that moment in time. Now, let's go back just for a second of these two examples that he gives in the testimony, in the scripture. Noah and Lot. What happened? Well, everybody was doing their thing. They were eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong with eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. There's nothing wrong with eating, drinking, and buying and selling and planting and building. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not his point. Because we look around and say, oh, they're doing all this stuff just like they say in the day of Noah. That's not the point. There's never been a time where people didn't eat and drink and marry and given in marriage and build and plant. That didn't just happen in the last 20 years or 10 years or 100 years. They've been saying these are the days of Noah forever. Right? What's the issue here? It's about a man. That day is all about a man. The transition is all about a man. But the day that Noah entered the ark, the flood came. And everybody was destroyed. Except who? Those who were with him in the ark. Lot went out of Sodom. Wasn't because they were building and planting and all the stuff. It was because a man left it and it rained fire and brimstone and destroyed it because he's no longer in it. About a man. It's not about what people were doing. It's about what the man did. He left it. He entered into the ark. So even thus it shall be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. For whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. It's talking about, notice, to seek to save your own life is to deny the safety of being found in, kept in, and locked in the ark that God has prepared. To be found in and safely secured in the ark that has been built by the man who has found grace in the eyes of God. To submit to and enter into the security that God has prepared for you in another man. That's the seeking to save your own life. It's a beautiful testimony. But who is he addressing here when we see the destruction of those who would not take refuge, find their own only security and safety from the destruction by coming in with him to the ark, by leaving Sodom and Gomorrah? We read of this also in Hebrews 11. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. But listen to the two distinctions. He prepared an ark, first, to the saving of his household. There was the primary purpose. The ark was prepared for the salvation of a house. But that salvation of a house also did this, by which he condemned or destroyed the world and became the heir of righteousness by faith. Meaning, this whole thing is a testimony of righteousness that is by faith and not by works. The ark, faith was both the salvation of the house and the condemnation of the world. And you'll remember in Hebrews, Paul speaks of Christ as greater than Moses in that he is a son over his own house, which house we are. The ark that he built, that he is, he came as that ark for the salvation of a household. And while the Jews, whom Paul is addressing and speaking about, and those who would refute what Paul is saying in Romans 9, boasted of their place in God's house, of the household of God, that they were particularly privileged and had right to that house. Christ came to save his household. And he would say to those who boasted in the law, who labored in it heavily, he would say, come to me. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. Come to the Father's house. You'll find rest for your soul. See, when you find rest for the soul, your hands find rest immediately. Consequently. Because when inner rest has been reached, there's no need for labors of an external sort. Because your soul is anchored. Your soul is secured. See, in Hebrews, when he's speaking of the son over his own house and putting him up against Moses, he's speaking to those who have laid hold by faith of the better thing that was coming, the better covenant that has now come, that of which the law and the prophets testified. And again, this is part of the predestination, not just a bunch of individuals chosen for destruction, but a relationship that God had preordained for men to enjoy, a headship under which those who would come would be saved, or those who did not come would be destroyed. Now, to continue this, let's go back to the prophecies that Paul uses in the verses in Romans 9 that we read at the beginning of this lesson. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20, we'll read through verse 23. It says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as he has decreed in the midst of all the earth. Now, when it says that he will no more lean upon, that's the English Standard Version. The King James says he will no longer stay. That means to like stay upon a leaning stick or to lean upon it for support. And what that means is he will no longer depend on that which struck him. We talked about this in previous lessons. Alliance has been formed. They thought they had safety because of alliances that they had formed. But that allegiance was that which would bring death and destruction. And we talked about that earlier in a lesson before this. And it's the same way, as we said in that lesson, when men trust in themselves and trust in their own work and find comfort in their own ability and their own power of productivity toward God, the end thereof is death. Disappointment. Shame. But they are going to lean not upon those they made alliances with. It's going to be that now they will lean upon the Lord their God in truth. In truth. See, this is what Jesus tells the Samaritan woman concerning those the Lord seeks to worship him. Again, showing a transition from the first order of things to the new spiritual, or say, spirit reality ushered in his coming. She says to him in John 4, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that it's in Jerusalem where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father." What has he just done? He has removed it all from man's perception and man's perspective. Here or there, what side are you on, Jesus? Remember, are you for us or are you for our enemies? He says, neither. My side is the side you better be on. I don't take sides. I'm the only side. That's why it is, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath the Son hath not life. There's the side. You either have him or you don't. And then he says in verse 22 of John 4, "You worship, you know not what." We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes and now is, because he's there, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Because that's the ones the Father seeks to worship him. God is a spirit. You see that? The thing that God desires is that which is of his own nature. That is why sacrifices and offerings and the blood of bulls and goats, none of it pleased him. Not at any moment, even under the testimony, even under the covenant, the old covenant, none of it pleased him. Why? Because it was not what he was after. He brought it down in the fragile, weak, realm of man's perception and man's performance and their place where they could actually perform this and do things and see it in a outward and external way. He did that so that men could observe a testimony of it, so that he could deal with men in those things to testify of something that's far above any of it, greater than all of it. So none of those things, not one drop of the blood of a bull or goat ever pleased him, because there was a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, a lamb whose blood was greater than their blood, a lamb who is eternal and divine and spirit. That is why it is important that it's through his eternal spirit that he offered himself. That's where God's satisfaction is realized. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Sing your songs. Raise your hands. But that is not worship in spirit and truth. Worship in spirit of truth is a heart that has been fully overtaken by Spirit himself, that is filled with and gives unto the Father that which he has bestowed to it. Internally, not I but Christ is true spiritual worship. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah comes, who is called the Christ. And when he is come, he will declare to us all things. He will tell us, he will manifest and make known all things. In fact, it's how the scripture says that the Son, he has declared the Father. No man has seen the Father, but the Son has declared the Father. That word is exegete. It means to fully explain. He is the full explanation of the Father. His mind, his purpose, his intention, his heart, his nature. And Jesus says to her, I that speak to thee am he. So he tells the woman, neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem. He's not taking a side in the argument that he deems correct. He doesn't identify with Jews in their worship in Jerusalem even, as she expected him to do so. In that statement, you know, we know what we worship and you don't, because salvation of the Jews. Jesus is just, he's merely showing that the Jews were those who had been privileged to possess the oracles of God, the law, salvation, the testimony of it. It's exclusively the possession of the Jews first. And then he describes the great transition of ages that his presence has brought in. The necessary change of form that his presence brings. He removes the importance of both sides, Jew or Gentile, that worship, Jew, Samaritan, that worship, this mountain or that mountain. In fact, in Hebrews, he says, you've not come to the mountain that can be touched. Come to Mount Zion, the true spiritual mountain that no man can touch. Now, let's go to Hosea 2. This is where Paul also speaks of this. Hosea 2, verse 23, I will sow unto I'm sorry. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. Now, take that to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. There's the vessels of destruction, right? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that is the work of salvation, right? In Christ, brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, brought out of darkness into light. Verse 10 further explains that this indeed, this work of salvation that has brought you out of death into life and darkness to light is this fulfillment of prophecy. But in time past, we're not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now let's turn back into Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, starting in verse 6. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. God said unto her, call her Lo-Ruhamah. Whatever. I know I messed that up. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, or by sword, or by battle, or horses, or by horsemen. Now when she had weaned her child, she conceived and bare a son. And God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Now you have to look the result of this. It's imperative that we notice the connection as to the salvation that God has given and coming together of an entire household. They are gathered, as Ephesians would say, under one head. In verse 11, this is the answer. This is what God shall do. This is verse 11 of chapter 1 of Hosea. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, what's the meaning of that? They'll be brought under one head. Now, we know, in fact, this is part of another lesson I'm doing right now. In Ephesians chapter 1, we get in the verse 9 and 10, that God has bestowed his grace and abundance according that he has made known the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he would gather together all things in one, the things in heaven and on earth. And in that, I think he's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. the things of the first and that which comes in the second. He has gathered it all together because this is the place predetermined of God. This is the place that he would be, that they would be called his people. This is the fellowship in which he desired for them to be known and found of him, related to of him, nowhere else. But he had to bring them into him. They had to be born again. They had to come to be found in that man. And that's what the very end of this says, "And great shall be the day of Jezreel." The word Jezreel means the seed of God. Great shall be the seed of God. The day of that seed. See, this is the whole point of Romans 9, right? That is in the seed that they are known. The seed has attained it. Not men who boast in a natural lineage, but the seed of God that God has sent. The seed of promise that God alone brought about and performed. Ezekiel tells of this, of the seed of speaks of Christ, the seed of David, and he does so under the name of David. In Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24, it says, "I'll set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, even my servant David, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them," or in them. And then in Ezekiel 37 and 22, it says, "I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." And this was wholly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's basically the point Paul is making here in Romans 9 and Romans 10 and in Ephesians, where he's showing that the Jew had the promises, but now Jew and Gentile both are found in Christ through the work of grace and by faith. This is the point. Paul is showing them coming to him, being born of the seed of God, brings you to the fulfillment of these prophecies, where God has brought all things under one head. The one headship. And we see the fulfilling of this, as I said before, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. That he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, gathered together under the headship of one. How does that happen? We are his body. Doesn't matter, Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. In that body, there is neither one. Neither one of them matter or knows distinctions, have no place and no determining factor. He is the head of his body. And his fullness fills that body because he fills every member of it. And this is what he means when he speaks of cutting it short in righteousness. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because when it speaks of cutting it short, it means to bring an accomplishment or bring an end speedily. And what Romans 9 is saying to them, and this is why he's using these verses in Hosea and Isaiah about this work that God performs, cutting it short in righteousness, finishing the work, gathering them under one headship. He's showing that what those prophets declared that was coming is the salvation that they now have in Jesus Christ. The salvation that we have is the result of God finishing the work and cutting it short in righteousness. He has done an immediate, instant change. It's as instant as the words we read earlier. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and then Moses entered the ark, and everything changed. That quickly. That's the transition that happened. In a universal way, in the person of Christ in the cross, a great division between death and life came. And in our soul, new birth brings about that moment, that instant, the blinking of an eye change from death into life, from darkness to light, from not a people to the sons of the living God. To not in the house, to the house of God that has been saved by being joined to a man who has destroyed the world but saved his house. All right, guys, we'll stop there. I appreciate you listening, and thank you for being there and reaching out in the ways that you do. I appreciate you so much. And until next time, amen.